If I could skip this chapter, I would. If I felt the freedom just to pick and choose the bits of God's word I liked, I would never consciously choose to turn here. And maybe as we read it, you were reminded again of how shocking it is. King David, the man after God's own heart, God's chosen king, the one who has known those great spiritual heights that we sing about in the Psalms, have fallen to such depths. The Bible is startlingly honest, isn't it, about people. It doesn't cover over the failings. In the last chapter, we saw war against the Ammonites. We saw how the people of Israel defeated them in the open field and how the Ammonites retreated into their city, into Rabbah. And Joab and the men left them there in their fortified city in Rabbah. It's now the next year. Springtime. It is, we're told, the time when kings go off to war. Why? Well, the weather's better. No one wants to sit out and besiege a city in the rain and snow. I mean, you only have to look at kind of history, don't you? Look how, what is it that defeats the Germans in Russia? It's the winter. What is it that defeats Napoleon when he goes into Russia? It's winter. Well, I suppose probably Rabbah's not quite as cold as Stalingrad, but you don't plan to go to war in the winter time. So the winter has passed, the spring is here, it's the time when you send your armies out. That's when we are, if you like. Over the last few chapters, what we have seen has been David's loving kindness, his compassion, his hesed, his covenant-keeping faithfulness. We saw it in Mephibosheth, we saw it with Hanan. And it's contrasted for us here with David's behavior, which is completely devoid of kindness and of covenant-keeping faithfulness. But we begin here, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. David sent Joab with the king's army and the whole Israelite army. And there they are besieging Rabbah, but notice, David remained in Jerusalem. The writer wants you to see that. It isn't accidental. The first thing he draws your attention to is that David is neglecting his duty. And David can't sleep. One evening he gets up from his bed. He's at a loose end. I think it's tied back to his neglect of his duty. I suspect were he camped out in the field in the middle of a war, he would probably find less sleepless nights, less aimless wandering. Certainly he wouldn't have been on the roof of his palace looking out. And as he does, well, he sees, we're told, someone bathing. That's not necessarily washing. That's not necessarily the problem in itself. The problem is what comes next. He could have turned round and walked away. What happens in the next 30 seconds? We are told he sees this woman. We see that he notices. She's very beautiful. And then, that's not the end of the matter though. He sends someone. He inquires, who is this? We live in a world where we are constantly surrounded with sexual imagery, saturated with it. How is it that we can stay pure? How is it that we can stay true to God? Martin Luther, on the subject of sexual temptation, says this, and he's writing hundreds of years ago, but things haven't changed. He says this: you can't stop birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. Job says this: I've made a covenant with my eyes, so I wouldn't look at a young woman. He's made a promise with himself that he wouldn't lust after someone. He wouldn't pursue this temptation. But David here makes no attempt to shoo the birds away from his head. Instead, what he does is he encourages them to come nearer. He saw her. He noticed her. He imagined perhaps being with her. He asked about her. And then we are told he sent for her. And she comes to him and he sleeps with her. He had entertained a temptation. It had borne fruit. It results in adultery. David begins with the sin of lust. But to lust, he adds adultery. Notice there's no conversation between the two. There's no discussion. There's no suggestion of a beautiful romantic relationship between the two. Here, he sent, he slept. David, we know, has many wives. But many wives don't satisfy his lust. Why? Because primarily that's about his selfishness, not about his body. I want. I will have. And lust dehumanizes. It reduces Bathsheba to being something that would satisfy his desire. Makes her into an object. What is going on in David? How do we explain this? There is in David a spiritual decline, a wandering away from God and following him, serving him, knowing him. And that spiritual decline has allowed this desire to grow unchecked. And this lustful desire has combined with opportunity to result in sin. Were he walking rightly with his God, the opportunity wouldn't have been the problem. Had he simply had the desire without the opportunity, well, he'd have sinned. But his sin would have been limited. But the desire and the opportunity to get come together. So he falls in this way and he commits adultery. If we're honest with ourselves, we would say we have known times of spiritual decline. Times when our affection for God is not what it ought to have been. Times when our resistance to sin has weakened. Or even when our desire for sin has grown. Well, we've not been what we ought to have been, but often in God's great providence, in his kindness, he has not given you the opportunity to sin. We're to give thanks to him for that. For 100 times he has kept you from falling, because you know if the chance had come, you would have fallen like David. We're to recognize God's keeping grace. Well, David has sinned. He has lusted after this woman, and to lust he has added adultery. And David thinks that, well, he's had his moment, his dirty little diversion. He can forget about it. He can move on. It's done. He has got away with it. David and we only think that we have got away with something if we believe that sin is something good that God wanted to keep from us. That is the mentality of got away with it. We've got back what we were entitled to. We've got back what God cheated us of. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. What is the lie that Satan tells them? That there is this good thing that God wants to keep it from you. No. David has not managed to snatch back something good from God. David has done something harmful and destructive to himself and to others. And as a consequence, there's going to be harm and there's going to be destruction that comes from it. And just because David hasn't been caught at that moment, don't for a moment imagine that he has gotten away with anything. Because pretty soon the message comes from Bathsheba. I'm pregnant. And David realizes he's been caught out. That sick feeling in the stomach when you realize you've been found out. It could have been David's moment to repent. It could have been the moment at which he confessed his sin. He fell on his knees and he realized how far wrong he had gone. But no, he hatches a plan to cover his guilt. To lust and adultery, he adds deceit. Treachery is added to lechery. I'm going to trick Uriah into thinking that the baby is his. So he sends off to the front line, to Joab, to the battle where David ought to have been, sends for Uriah. Let me introduce Uriah to you. He is one of David's mighty men, one of the king's own special troop of heroes. They're kind of like the bodyguard, I suppose. David knew Uriah. Probably David had known Uriah. He had been with him since the days as the fugitive days back before he was king. Bathsheba's father is named for us. His name is Eliam, and he's another one of David's mighty men. In fact, her grandfather was too. This is not the kind of someone distant and remote. This is one of his guys that he's betrayed. And Uriah comes from the front line. What a strange thing. The great warrior gets sent from the middle of battle back to Jerusalem. What's going on here? But there he is. He comes and David asks for a report. Is it well? Is it shalom? Is it whole? Is there peace? Is it right? Is what he's asking. Is it well with the soldiers and with Joab and with the war? Is it well? Is there wholeness? What hypocrisy. He's asking about wellness and wholeness when he's asking it of Uriah, whose family David has destroyed by his adultery. And after the report has come, Uriah is sent off. Go back to your house. Wash your feet. In other words, make yourself at home. He sends, we're told, a gift after him. I don't know, maybe he sends a nice meal and a bottle of wine and a box of chocolates back to the house with Uriah. You see, Uriah will go back to his house, he'll sleep with his wife, and then assume that the baby when it's born is his. Job done, thinks David. But Uriah is a soldier. He knows he's on active duty. He knows he's one of the king's men. He knows it's a time of war. And so he sleeps outside the king's palace with the rest of the guards. He guards in the night the king who betrayed him in the night. The author is contrasting the loyalty of Uriah with the treachery of David. That's a theme that runs through the whole account. And David can't believe it. You see, David has forgotten what self-control looks like. Uriah, what are you doing? Why didn't you go home? How can I? Says Uriah. How can I? When, and notice this, he doesn't begin with my men or your soldiers. How can I when the ark is in a tent? He's a pagan, he's a Hittite, but he's a convert to following God, and he is faithful to God, and he's the only person who is faithful to God in this whole chapter. And David, to his sin of lust and adultery, has added deceit. So now he's going to cause Uriah to sin. The next night, David gets Uriah drunk so that he will go home and sleep with his wife. But Uriah doesn't. You see this? A drunk Uriah has more control than a sober David. Sometimes people use drunkenness as an excuse for behavior. No. Drunkenness is sin in itself. It reduces self-control, but it only lets out what's already there. And finally, David decides there's only one way to deal with the Uriah problem. To kill him. You see this? David, stepwise, has ended up with something that he would never have entertained. He's going to kill one of his men, one of his heroes. The man after God's own heart writes a letter and gives it to Uriah, his own death warrant to take. And David needs an accomplice in this. He needs a man of suitable treachery and callous brutality, a sly, cold man. He's got the perfect accomplice. He's got Joab, and we've met Joab earlier on. And so there's an arrangement whereby Uriah will be killed in battle. Joab orders this attack on the strongest part of the city. There is no need. The city is under siege. It's not going anywhere. You sit and you wait. That's what a siege is about. It is obvious to anyone looking on that something's not right here. And I think in the way the messenger reports it to David, I think there is suspicion. But Joab sends the order and Uriah does what David didn't do. He does what he ought to do. He does his duty. He's at the front line. The soldiers draw back and he's left on his own and he's shot and he's killed. The deed is done. To lust and adultery and deceit, now David has added murder. This is the same David who wouldn't kill Saul when he had the opportunity. This is the same David who executed, you remember, those men who had murdered back in those earlier chapters. He had punished murderers, and now he is a murderer. David takes in Bathsheba. What a great king! Uriah, the war hero, is dead, and so the king is graciously taking in his widow and her son. Oh, to lust and adultery and deceit and murder, he's added hypocrisy. If David, the man after God's own heart, David whose psalms we sing, the Lord's my shepherd, I am not want. That David, if David could do this, do you think that you couldn't? Do you think you are somehow resistant to sin in a way that he isn't? Now, granted, you might not get the opportunities. You haven't got a palace and you don't have an army at your command. Is your heart any different? David could not have imagined on that sleepless night, stood on the roof, where it's going to end up. Someone said, it might have been Ravi Zacharias, not sure. Sin will take you further than you could ever imagine. It will keep you longer than you would ever imagine. It will cost you more than you could ever imagine. It is desperate. It is miserable. Beginning the summer, we were looking forward to the Olympics, and Alice said to me, is Oscar Pistorius running? You know Oscar Pistorius? Yeah, South African Paralympian. It's an awkward question, wasn't it? Do you say to two little boys who ask you about this heroic figure? What do you say? Well, no, he's not running. He's in prison because he shot his girlfriend. That's awkward, isn't it? What do you say? Well, you say the truth. Because our heroes disappoint us. Don't they? David. The great hero. David, the anointed one. disappoints. The best of men, so the saying goes, are men at best. David is the anointed one, the Messiah, little m, and he fails. And so we have to look from him to Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, capital M, who never fails and never disappoints. You see, David needs Jesus too. And we will see more of that as we come into the next chapter next time. But here's the last word. It's the last word in that it's the last thing the text tells us. Did you see it? God had been ignored through the chapter. Not one mention. The closest we got to thinking about God was Uriah referring to the ark. God has been ignored through the chapter. And then we get the last word on the subject. Look at it there. The end of verse 27. Quiet and understated. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. I'll say. It's quiet. It's understated. It's definite. There is in that a hope. God is not indifferent. God is not unaware. And there's hope there. Because God knows. God is concerned about it. God is going to deal with it. And there is a sense in which we're going to leave David hanging. And we'll come back next week. We'll find out what God does about it. But he does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cringe as we read it. We groan as we think about it. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the honesty of your word. We do know that it speaks and challenges us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, your word would, even this word, would be like a well-chosen prod, a stick to us. That we would turn from sin and we would embrace you. We pray that we would be warned. We pray too that we would have hope. That you do see and you do know. And more than that, you have provided an anointed one. You have provided your Messiah. And in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness for sins.